Thank you for this opportunity to share God's word with you. If you could turn, please, to 2 Kings chapter 5. And this is the text that we'll be looking at this morning. I'm sure you're all very familiar with the story of Naaman. And this story is what we'll be considering this morning. So 2 Kings chapter 5, and beginning at verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who was from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised, when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened, when the king of Israel read the letter, that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me." So it was, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot and stood at the door of Elisha's house, and Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not the Abana and Parfar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, "Indeed, now I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Cognitive dissonance. You might be familiar with this term. I first heard it in my high school marketing class. Simply defined, cognitive dissonance means it is the state of having inconsistent thoughts, beliefs, and/or attitudes. A very simple example of cognitive dissonance is you received a product sales pitch, and you believe that it's a good product, that is an essential product, so you buy the product. But after you've had the product for a little while, you're now starting to have second thoughts. And also in this context, it might be referred to as buyer's remorse. But this is the most common use of the term cognitive dissonance. And you know, it's a really good way to describe what many of us have been feeling in the past year and a half, isn't it? You know, with COVID-19 and everything surrounding that, the various opinions that are out there be it regarding vaccines, masks, and lockdowns. You know, I think we all have to admit that we have experienced some cognitive dissonance during this time. You know, I certainly feel it. And, you know, Paul talked about cognitive dissonance in the life of the believer in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. He wrote, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good which that I would not, sorry, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." One article I read regarding cognitive dissonance says that people are hardwired to seek consistency in their views and behaviors. Cognitive dissonance occurs when information comes along that runs counter to your beliefs. And here we have Naaman. Naaman is a fine biblical example of cognitive dissonance. He was in desperate need, and he was sold on Elisha being able to heal him of his leprosy, which was pitched by this little slave girl, and he bought it. He bought into it. But then he had serious second thoughts when he came to the doorstep of Elisha's house. Those second thoughts all of a sudden came upon him, and he'd be the first one approaching the customer service department in absolute rage, asking for a return. But in the first chapter, in the first verse, beginning of the chapter, gives us really a very brief character analysis of Naaman. We read how Naaman is a very powerful man. He was well-respected, very successful. Naaman had everything going for him, but he had a problem. He had this disease of leprosy, and he was dying from it. And, you know, today we have cures for leprosy. They did not back in Bible times. Leprosy is a bacterial skin disease where blemishes form on your skin, and it's painless. You begin to lose feeling and sensation of touch, and it gets so bad to a point where your body actually begins to fall apart. It's a very slow point to death. So we see the course is set for Naaman here. He is dying, and his time is limited. Leprosy is a picture in the Bible of sin. And like leprosy, the more it takes a hold of your life, the more you lose your sense of it. We're all sinners. Sin is actions and choices that we make from day to day that transgress the will of God. And we are all born sinners. That is what we are. We are an offense to God. And like Naaman, we are in desperate need of healing of a disease that we all suffer from, the disease of sin. In verses 2 and 4, immediately we have these two contrasting characters. We have Naaman and this little slave girl. We see Naaman, who is a victor, and we have this little slave girl who is a victim. Naaman had everything going for him, but he was dying. And then we have this young girl who had nothing, but her faith was her life. Naaman's name means pleasant, agreeable, delightful. And this little girl, she is nameless. Her name is not revealed to us at all, yet she bears the character traits that is the meaning of Naaman's name. Here's this little girl. She's taken from her land. She's taken captive. Is she apart from her parents? There's a good chance, a very good chance that she is. You know, we would say that she has every right to hate her master Naaman and all the Syrians. But instead, we see that this little girl wanted to see the best for her master. The direction Naaman receives to be healed comes literally from a child of faith. And likewise, the matter of our hearts must be dealt with in the same way, before God in childlike faith. The Lord Jesus taught his disciples in Matthew chapter 18, verses 3 to 4. He says to them, "Verily I say to you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." And then a very similar verse in Luke chapter 18, verse 16, Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Verily I say to you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of heaven as a little child shall in no wise enter therein." What is it about childlike faith? Why is it so important? As we grow in life, naturally we lose our childlikeness. We mature and we become independent. And the thought of reverting back, regressing to that type of childlike mind is not seen as advantageous in the adult mind. But Jesus, here he is saying in these verses that having a mind like a child is actually essential. So what characteristics of a child are required for one to come to salvation? What characteristics of a child should a believer continue to have in their life of faith? I've pulled together a list of five childlike characteristics. And as I go through these characteristics just very briefly, I just want you to consider your own relationship with the Lord. And can you take these characteristics of a child and compare those to your life of faith in the Lord Jesus? Number one, children ask honest questions, not questions that are challenging or undermine. They really ask out of purity. They want to know the truth. Number two, children ask openly. They don't ask shamefully. They have no embarrassment or fear of their reputation. Number three, children ask from a position of vulnerability with the expectation of an answer. They depend upon their parents' knowledge. Really, they think parents are all-knowing. That is really their frame of mind. Number four, children do not know what is best for them. They put their trust in their parents. Children are dependent. They need parental direction and parental commands. And number five, children trust and find satisfaction with parents. They feel security in parental presence. You know, easily we can see the parallels here for us requiring childlike faith in God at the point of salvation. But is our walk of faith still childlike in regards to our dependence upon it? You know, the Christian challenge of maturing in our faith is important, but we should never lose those childlike attributes in our relationship with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Naaman put his mature and manly pride aside. He humbly submitted as a child, and we're told in verse 14 that his healing of leprosy restored his skin back to like that of a little child. It's described as his flesh becoming fresh and clean again, like he's been born again. But as we continue looking at Naaman, we'll just see how much humbling he had to experience. In verse 5, it tells us that the king of Syria said, "Go and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman went. Elisha told the king of Israel to have Naaman come see him. So in faith, Naaman believed the little slave girl. He believed enough to travel to Samaria, which was over 100 miles with his servants. So Naaman came with all his pomp and pageantry, and he comes to the door of the house of Elisha. But Elisha didn't come out. Instead, he sent a messenger to greet Naaman, and the messenger gives Naaman Elisha's instructions for healing. And Naaman becomes furious, just absolutely furious, expressing his synopsis of the situation, and then leaves. You know, do you ever really get angry like this? You know, I think we could all be very honest and agree that there are times in our lives where we can express fits of rage. But what made Naaman so angry? And I really think it boils down to the fact that Naaman was caught off guard. This was not what Naaman expected in any way. In verse 11, Naaman said, I thought it would happen this way. Sometimes when something sets us off under unfavorable conditions, you know, something immediately following that, not to our liking, can throw us completely off handle, off the handle, and upset that we were experiencing before can turn to rage. And I imagine that's what's happening with Naaman here. How small a flame sets a huge forest ablaze. You know, the cliche is very true. God's ways are not our ways. Naaman had a preconceived idea in his mind of how all of this would turn out. And as does the religious mind. The mysterious thing about the gospel is likened to this situation. The gospel catches every lost soul off guard. Only by means of spiritual revelation can one see the truth of the gospel. It's like leading someone into a room that they've never been in before with the lights off. And then someone turns the lights on and they see that it's like nothing that they had really expected or visualized in their mind. I know for myself there were many things regarding the gospel that completely caught me off guard. The first thing was the fact that I was a sinner, that I was born a sinner. My condition was being a sinner. And all mankind had a sin condition that alienated everyone from God. The second thing that really caught me off was the fact that the gospel is exclusive, that there is only one name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing that caught me off is the fact that really I needed a savior, that I was damned in my own efforts. I needed to have someone come in and bridge that gap between my sinful self and a holy God. The fourth thing was that grace was a free gift from God. Salvation was not something that could be earned. That was a very hard thing to come to terms with. And lastly, just the fact that all praise, that all worship is due to God and to Him alone, and He deserves to be seated upon the throne of my heart and of my life. You know, these truths and many others, we cannot conceive these things within our own hearts by ourselves. We can't even begin to conceive these things or understand or even dream these things up. Not until the Holy Spirit comes in and flips on the light switch to reveal all that could not be seen prior. So what is our reaction when we're caught off guard? Well, either we accept those kind of newfound conditions or we retaliate. And for myself, I knew that these outstanding facts were true. I knew that they were absolutely true, and so I bowed to them. I saw them as so inescapably true that if I turned from them, I knew that I'd have to continue to face them, so I just gave in. You know, preconceived religious concepts are what keep many from coming to the Lord. Naaman had an inner struggle. He was experiencing an extreme inner struggle. He had cognitive dissonance. Naaman had the big sin of pride to deal with also. John the Apostle challenges his readers in the first chapter of his first epistle to consider their prideful view of their sin. If you could just flip over just briefly to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. It says there that if we say we have no sin, in order for us to say that we have no sin, that's a pride issue. It's only in sin that we would say that not being able to confess our sin condition because of pride. And John continues on saying, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Because of pride, we will lie to ourselves. In verse 9, it says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is truly the expression of the grace and the love of God. But in verse 10, it would only be in pride that we would say that we have not sinned, only through pride, not able to confess our acts of sins. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We have to deny and admit our pride and unrighteousness, and it's only then that God can have room to come in and grant us his salvation and his righteousness. So why did Naaman get so angry? Well, I want to, for the rest of the time, just consider four reasons of why Naaman got so angry. And first off, we see that Elisha did not come to meet Naaman in person. And I think Naaman felt absolute disrespect from Elisha and probably a great deal of disappointment. Maybe he expected that Elisha would have a big celebration for his coming to visit. You know, Naaman was a man of rapport and he was a very important person, but instead of meeting fanfare and excitement at his coming, there was absolutely nothing. Have you ever had someone tell you that they'd meet you at a certain place at a certain time, and you get there and they don't show up? You know, I'm sure you've had that experience before. You know, it's a very disrespectful thing, especially if they didn't have a good reason for not showing up. Naaman knew protocols, and he knew appropriateness regarding dealing with royalty and being of a very high position himself. He knew etiquette. What he experienced here on the doorstep of Elisha's house was against everything that he knew regarding how one of rapport should be treated. But you see, Naaman's authority and popularity, it meant nothing to God. We're actually told in verse 1 that all that Naaman had was actually given to him by God. And also, Naaman's authority and popularity meant nothing to Elisha as a servant of God who was totally acting in God's will. You know, God is not a respecter of persons. No one has merit or status in God's eyes. And this was a really hard pill for Naaman to swallow. And similarly, many people feel disappointment towards God. When they pray or ask something of God, they just expect him to jump and to prove himself. If God would just show himself to me, then I would believe him. And you know, for many, this is a real hang-up. God is seen to them as being such a very a distant and impersonal God, very silent God. God cannot be seen, so he refuses to show himself, so he must not be real. But the fact is, God has shown the world his love and his power. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But God did not show himself to the world in the way that the world expected. You know, we can't command God. We can't conform him to our preconceived ideas of who he is. That, you know, that's idolatry. God reveals himself to every individual in his way and in his timing. God is at work, whether we realize it or not, or whether we recognize it or not. John 16, verse 8 tells us that the Holy Spirit is come and is currently at work in the world, convicting the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. God is not silent and has never been silent in his evangelism. He is always and always has been making himself known. The second thing that I think really ticked Naaman off was Elisha's messenger told Naaman to go and wash. This was a command. Are you okay with others asking you to do something, or maybe kind of commanding you to do something? Do you get kind of put off by that? You know, many of us struggle with submitting to authority. And this is a huge hindrance which deters many from salvation, and it can limit spiritual growth in the believer also. The reality is, the Christian life is all about submission. Who sits upon the throne of your heart? Who is Lord and King? Do we live self-willed, or are we daily giving our all to the Lord and giving up our own agendas? Our surrender and self-denial, a conscious choice in our day-to-day lifestyle. You know, maybe Naaman wasn't used to being told what to do, since he was always telling everyone else to do. If anyone is in authority, is in an authoritative position, this needs to be kept in mind. Those in authority need to be sensitive to those under their authority and humble enough to submit to authority themselves. Naaman was refusing to submit and obey the only command that would save his life. At this point, his pride was stronger than his desire to be healed. And you know what? That's really scary. The sin of pride is a very powerful thing. The third thing that I think made Naaman really mad was that he was told to go wash in the Jordan. And I think Naaman was not real impressed with this. This was a very unexpected thing. You know, the Jordan River had no rapport. It was not a tourist destination. It was not something that was to be desired or seen or experienced. He knew much more glorious rivers back home to wash in than the little dirty Jordan River. Do you have to have the best? Do you have to own only high brand name items? Is what you have always need to be better than the Joneses next door? Do you always have to be the best at everything? What God offers to us is not the best according to the world. You know, our hope and focus as Christians is being eternally with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, having a heavenly view. The world thinks Christians are foolish to not enjoy the sinful pleasures of this world. But the fact is that our joy when saved is in the Lord. Our hearts are set and focused upon eternity. And the fact is that the unsaved really struggle to comprehend that. And the fact is they cannot comprehend that until they do get saved. Lastly and fourthly, I think the last thing that kind of really made Naaman mad is that he was told to go wash 7 times. Naaman didn't think that this was very practical. He thought Elisha would call on the name of the Lord and wave his hand and he'd be cured. You know, this is really God testing Naaman's faith here. How obedient would he be? Naaman, being a military leader, would be, he'd be a very determined and concise personality type. He would have been very detail-oriented and particular, direct and result-oriented. He would have been very systematic and tactful. This procedure for being healed was really seen as a big waste of time in his mind. You know, maybe he felt that it would be an embarrassment going in and out of the dirty Jordan River 7 times. Maybe he felt that those looking on might laugh. how obedient would he be to this, to do this very simple thing? We see at this point in the story, he absolutely refused. Many people don't see God's grace as being very practical. Well, what is grace? Grace is being forgiven and receiving something that we don't deserve. Is God forgiving us for our sin without it, without us trying to rectify it ourselves? And you know, really, it's very hard to understand. For many, it doesn't make a lot of sense. Grace is a hard concept, and many refuse the idea because they see it as a license to sin. Many see works as a more practical means of salvation. The religious mind sees works-based salvation as a mind with determination, and this is what keeps one from sinning. The problem, though, with works is that it excludes the true love of God. What does childlike faith respond to better? A forgiving, loving parent, or a parental rule that can never be lived up to? Never knowing if you can find favor at all in their heart. The misunderstanding of God's grace is when one truly receives it, knowing the sacrifice of love that came with the gift. Obedience is the natural result of knowing that full extravagance of God's love for them. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul wrote, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. For by grace ye have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, "Be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Well, as we continue on with the story, thankfully, the story does take a turn in verse 13. It says, "And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." You know, verse 13 here, this is the critical point. This is the climax in the story. The divergence in the road must be faced, and a path must be chosen. Naaman had 2 paths before him, the path of self and pride, or the other path was the path of God and humility. And thankfully, Naaman had some servants who loved him and wanted to see the best for him. And really, they took him aside and they started asking him, really, they asked him, "What's wrong with you? What's your problem? Get over yourself." But thankfully, Naaman received their counsel and had a change of heart and decided to obey. Naaman's decision was much like that of the parable that Jesus told in Matthew chapter 21. A man had 2 sons, and he went to the first and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And the boy answered, "I will not." But later, he had a change of heart and went. The father went to the other son and said the same thing. And the boy answered, "I will, sir," but did not go. Which of the two did his father's will? And those listening said, the first. You know, the good thing about Naaman is that he was one who could be reasoned with. You know, many in our society today cannot be reasoned with. Our evangelism ends up being nothing but debate and apologetics. May we not be discouraged, but keep trusting in the Lord, sensitive to the Spirit's leading when sharing the gospel with the unsaved. As we strive to continue to share this most reasonable message that the world has ever heard, this is the most reasonable message that has ever been offered. to a very unreasonable world. How would it have been for Naaman if his servants hated him? How would the story have ended up being different? Or if they were not there for him? Are you a good friend to someone like this? Or is someone like this to you? Do you listen to other people when they're trying to teach you, to correct you, or help you? When someone loves you and wants to see the best for you and tells you to do something because it's a good thing, but you don't want to, how do you respond to them? Do you respond like Naaman? Or do you humbly and acceptingly, submissively, with a broken heart, faithfully trusting that what this person is presenting to you is the right thing to do, and being obedient to that? And then verses 15 and 16, we see how Naaman returns to Elisha's house and tells Elisha to his proclamation of faith in the only true God, the God of Israel. But he has not yet come at this point to understand that his healing was grace, and it was grace alone. He wants to give the gifts that he brought to Elisha in gratitude, but Elisha refuses to take anything from him. And the moral of the story really all boils down to this, that God does not want anything from us other than obedience. And the New Testament command of all commands is found in Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and ye will be saved. A very simple command given to the world to obey. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and ye shall be saved. I think of Samuel's words in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22. He says there, does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as he does in obedience? Certainly, obedience is better than sacrifice. Paying attention is better than the fat of rams. You know, in the Old Testament, taking an animal and sacrificing it, it was a big deal. It was a really big deal. It was a practice not to be taken lightly. But to God, it is a bigger deal, and it is much more pleasing to him if we are obedient to him and seeking his will. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, Paul wrote that those who are alive in Christ, those who are believers, children of God, they're to no longer live for themselves. They live for the Lord Jesus, who died and rose from the dead for them. You know, we're all facing many things right now that the world is throwing at us. These are very uncertain times. We do not know what even it's going to look like in a year from now. As believers, we can experience cognitive dissonance during these times. Rightfully so, we can experience cognitive dissonance. But our hope and our faith stands upon the solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? At least it should. That's where our faith should be during these very trying times. May we not have cognitive dissonance, saints, regarding his promises, his love, and salvation for us. You know, we might have cognitive dissonance regarding all these things right now concerning this pandemic, but may our faith be strong and steadfast, unwavering in the one who first loved us and gave himself for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for the story of Naaman, this wonderful example of a man who was so deeply rooted in pride, but humbly gave it all up and submitted, and as a result received great blessing. And Lord, for those of us who are listening, watching here this morning and are saved, we can rejoice in much the same way as Naaman did. We can rejoice in salvation, in the healing from our sin through salvation, and the fact that we are going to heaven and that we are saved and that we have a sure future not concerned about our sin, not concerned about where we're going to end up when we die, but we stand upon the blessed assurance of salvation that we receive from the scriptures. And we should be so rejoicing this morning, Lord, in our salvation. And if there be anyone who is listening or watching who has not received the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that this story would make an impression upon their hearts. And if there is anyone in our midst this morning that is so discouraged, who is saved and discouraged and maybe wavering in their faith, possibly due to everything that's going on in the world today, that this story would make an impression upon their hearts also, that there's much to be thankful for, much to give the Lord praise for. May we keep our hearts and our minds upon heavenly things and upon eternal things, especially during this discouraging time. So we ask, Lord, for your blessing. We pray for the working of your Holy Spirit, that he may have free reign and work in each one of our hearts. So we just ask, Lord, for your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.